You know, most Christians at some point in their lives take a time and write down on paper or at least become familiar with their testimony. If you haven't done that already, I would encourage you to take some time, maybe even this holiday season, to figure out and to spend some time looking at the story of how you came to faith in Jesus Christ. That's usually what we mean when we talk about a testimony. It's taking time to outline sort of the journey of how God brought you to faith in Christ. I remember the first time that I did this, and someone shared with me a really helpful point. And so if you are going to be doing this, I would share this with you as well, that your testimony generally breaks down into three parts. There's the first part, which is what life was like before you became a Christian, before you had a relationship with Jesus Christ. The second part is how you came about understanding your need for a Savior. How was the gospel shared with you? Who shared that? At what point in your life did that happen? And then how you received Christ or placed your faith in Jesus Christ at that time. And then the third part is what has life been like since that time? How has life been in your relationship with God, your walk with God? How has life changed for you? The thing about a testimony, it's a great tool to share your faith for a couple of reasons. One is that in sharing your testimony, it's really not something that another person can argue with. If you're sharing your testimony with a non-Christian, it's hard to argue with someone's personal experience, how they've experienced God and His forgiveness in their life. The second great thing about a testimony is that it's a way of sharing from your own life experience truths about God without coming across as if you're preaching at someone or giving them a sermon. And you can do this with your salvation testimony. You can do this with other areas in your life, sharing stories of how God has worked in your life and demonstrated scriptural truths, truths about Himself, truths about His Word to you through events in your life. This morning, we're going to be taking a look at the person of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was this larger-than-life figure when we see him show up in most of the gospel stories. I mean, he's in Mark 1, he's out there living in the desert and wearing, you know, camel hair clothing and eating locusts and honey, and he's preaching this gospel of repentance. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about an event in his life that took place much earlier than that. But the interesting thing is we're going to be looking at this event in his life, and we're going to see that there are some truths revealed about God in this event much earlier in John's life that are essential and will be essential in his message that he's going to preach later in his life as well. We can call it a testimony from the life of John the Baptist, if you will. Go ahead and open up, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to read from verses 5 down through verse 17. And this is the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. Luke writes, beginning in verse 5, "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of the Lord, observing all of the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were outside praying. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid. Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" All right, so this event in John's life happens actually before he's ever born. But we can see in this story three important truths about God. And these three truths, as I mentioned before, are going to be essential truths that will show up, no doubt, in John's preaching a baptism of repentance out in the wilderness later in his life. Now, the interesting thing is not only are these three truths essential or critical truths to John's message in preparation for the Lord's coming, but they are essential to our message as well. But these are three truths that if we want others in our lives, people that we care about, people we know, people we love, to turn to God, then we need to be including these same three truths in what we say and also in how we live. All right, let me repeat that, because that's really going to be the focus. If we want others to turn to God, we need to include these three essential truths in what we say and in how we live before people. All right, well, if that's the case, the first one, let's go ahead and get in and look at the first one. The first of these three truths that we see is that God is serious. God is a serious God. Now, we're going to get down to that, but I need to give you some background information, because that's what the passage does. We want to talk a little bit about Zechariah and Elizabeth. These are John's parents, and they're the main characters in this story, that and the angel. The background information, verses 5 through 10, tell us that Zechariah and Elizabeth are upright in before the Lord. It says that they followed the commandments of the Lord and regulations blamelessly. This isn't to say that they were sinless, but rather that they followed the law and the precepts of the law blamelessly and in good conscience. It says Zechariah is also a priest. Now, one might say, now, if he is a priest, isn't it kind of redundant to say that he was upright? I mean, aren't most, well, no, not in Jesus' day, especially not at the time that this is being written. I mean, we'll remember later on, Luke is going to share that Jesus is put on trial before the Sanhedrin, a group of priests, and it's basically an illegal trial. It's done at night. It's done without the proper witnesses and completely against the law of the Lord. And so, no, not all priests were upright, and Luke is aware of that. He's aware that his readers are aware of that, and so he wants to point out that although Zechariah is a priest, he is an upright priest. He is blameless before the Lord. Now, in verse 7, it says, but they had no children. Even though Zechariah and Elizabeth were blameless, they had no children. And that's kind of a contrast. There's a little bit of a dichotomy there, because in those days, children were viewed as a gift or as a blessing from God. And so it's a little bit odd that Zechariah, this blameless, upright priest who no doubt wanted children, and his wife, who no doubt wanted children, were unable to have children. So they're childless. And then we also learn that he is a priest of the division of Abijah. Now, in the priests of that day, the Jewish priesthood, there were 24 divisions of the priests. And the way this worked is there were too many for them all to serve in the temple all the time. And so there were these 24 divisions, and each division would serve in the temple 2 weeks out of the year, 1 week at a time. So out of an entire year, your division would serve a total of about 14 days. Now, even the divisions were too large, so they had to divide up the responsibilities among the priests of that division. And some of the more honorable positions were divided up by lot. And this particular one, this responsibility of Zechariah getting to go into the holy place, the temple proper, to burn incense, was one of those. And he is selected to carry out this responsibility. Now, he would have probably only been selected maybe once or twice in his lifetime. So this is a huge honor. This is a big deal for him to get to go into the holy place to burn incense before the altar of the Lord. And that's where I want to pick up our story in verse 11. While he's inside, it says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. He's gripped with fear. You know, this is the common response. In many, many instances in Scripture, when an angel or a messenger of the Lord appears to one of the faithful, over and over in Scripture, we see this same response. It says that he was gripped with fear. If you look back at the Old Testament in Joshua, when the angel of the army of the Lord or the commander of the army of the Lord appears to Joshua, he's face down on the ground. When Isaiah in a vision appears, he sees the throne room of God with the angels and God seated on the throne. He is terrified and he says, I'm ruined, I'm doomed. And Ezekiel later on sees a vision of the Lord and his angelic beings and he's on the ground face down. And John in the first chapter of Revelation, same response. The shepherds later on in the infant narrative are going to see an angel, and they're going to be afraid with great fear. Why is it that there's this response? Because this angel, who has been in the presence of a holy and glorious God, is reflecting the glory and the holiness of God. And Zechariah knows that he is not holy. And so he is afraid. A lot of us want to say fear of God, the fear of the Lord, that the fear of the Lord is this, it's awe, it's respect. But when I look at Scripture, when I see these passages like this, it's not the same. I don't see the same sort of emotion that one might have when they're standing in front of the Grand Canyon, right? Wow. You know, it's amazing. There's a sense of awe. I mean, it's awe and respect, but it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. There is real fear because of the understanding of God's holiness, because of the understanding of our sinfulness, that God's glory, the weight of God's glory, God will not be taken lightly. And God does not take sin flippantly. We live in a world that doesn't understand that, where the fear of God has been so lost. I can remember, and maybe you've experienced this too, hearing in conversation people who just have lost that sense of God's holiness and glory, and hearing people say things like, well, when I get to heaven one day, I've got some questions I want answered. Like someday I'm going to stand in heaven before God and take God to task. Yeah, right. Or this one's even worse. This one's sad. I mean, I've heard people say things like, well, I hope I get to heaven, but if I don't get to heaven, at least I'll be with all my friends again. Completely not understanding the punishment of sin, the wrath of God upon sin, what eternal punishment in hell will be like. God is a serious God. He has a serious nature, and it calls for a serious message. And that message that John will one day preach is the message of repentance. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, the angel says, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. This idea of repentance, the word that's used there, that's the NIV translated as bring back, is one of the words that is translated as repentance. Repentance. It's not the most common of the words, but it's one of the words that is translated as repentance. And this one's really interesting because I think it opens up and expands our understanding of what repentance it means. This word means to have your mind or your beliefs changed. To have your mind or your beliefs changed. And so John is going to preach this message of repentance to a people who have lost their fear of God, a people who have been deceived, who have been hardened, who are rebellious, who are foolish in their actions and in their attitudes toward God. They were religious people, but they didn't know and didn't understand God. You know, that's not so different than us today, is it? That we live in a world with many, many, many religious people who do not understand God. And we live in this hardened hearts and deceived minds of self-righteousness and sin and pride. We need to make this message that God is a serious God and that sin is a serious problem, that God takes sin seriously and He is holy, a part of our message, what we say, but also a part of how we live. That people would see in our lives that God takes sin seriously. Am I serious? Not am I perfect, but am I serious about allowing God to work in my life to rid me of those things that I know displease God, that do not bring glory to the name of God, whose name I bear? Am I serious about that? Are people in me seeing a God who takes sin seriously in my life? So that my actions match my words. I'm going to try something this morning. Bear with me. Never tried this before in front of a large audience. But watch closely, okay? And I'm going to ask you to follow some instructions, okay? First thing I want you to do is make a hole like this with your hand, okay, everybody? You don't have to hold it up in the air. You can just hold it right down here. That way people don't see that you're doing it. Just make a hole with your hand. Okay, now, watch me closely. Put it on your chin. Yeah, a few of you got it. Look around. What did I say? Chin. Chin. Yeah. Good. All right. But here's the thing in your defense. What I said didn't match what I did. And that causes confusion to a world that needs to hear the message clearly. God is a serious God. He takes sin seriously. It needs to be part of our message to the world that we live in. The second truth that we see in this passage, and if you're going to tell people the first truth, you absolutely need to follow it up with the second truth. The second truth is that God is gracious. That God is a gracious God. Here's the thing. If God is so serious about sin, and I know and come to the realization that I am a sinner, my initial response is not going to be to turn back to God. I mean, when we have that fear, our initial response is not to turn toward it, but to run from it. I remember when I was, I think it was in third grade, there was a kid in our class who was that prototype grade school bully, right? I think he'd been held back. I know he'd been held back 1 year. I think maybe more than 1 year. I don't know. But he was really big, way bigger than the rest of us in the class. And this is going to be hard for many of you to believe seeing me up here on the stage. But I was actually the smallest kid in my class in third grade. And so you can imagine who he liked to pick on, right? And for about half the year, didn't know what to do and basically did whatever he told me to. But then about halfway through the year, I found out something in gym class one day. We had races. And I found out that I was way faster than he was. And I could just run from him. But see, we don't want people to run from God. God isn't a bully. We want people to turn to God. And so we need to follow up this message that God is serious with the message that God is gracious. Look with me at beginning in verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth." God is gracious. That's actually the meaning of the name John. God is gracious. That's the meaning of his name. Now, we think of grace. We have a lot of definitions that float around about what grace means. And one of those that I really am fond of, I think it's a great short definition of what grace is that grace is the unmerited favor of God. So it's a good definition because it highlights two important things about grace. The first thing it highlights is that grace is unmerited. Grace is a gift. Sometimes we say it's a free gift, which is kind of a redundant thing, because if it's a gift, it is free, or at least it's free to me. I'm the one receiving the gift. It wasn't free to God. But grace is unmerited. It means that I received grace, I received this gift, not by anything I did to deserve it. I didn't earn it, but it is God's unmerited gift to me. And it is his favor. I like the word favor. Because the word favor is in contrast to God's wrath. That if God is showing me favor, God is not showing me his wrath, which is what I deserve. And so God's grace is his unmerited favor. Now, other than the name of John, what example of grace do we see? And see, the thing is we immediately associate grace with salvation, right? With our salvation. But God's grace is evident in so many ways, and we see one of those in this passage, in that God is answering Zechariah's prayer. Every time God answers prayer, that is an example of God's grace. So if you're talking to someone who doesn't know Christ and they want to know, and you share with them that God is serious and God is gracious, and they say, well, how do I know God is gracious? I mean, look at the world. There's so many things that are wrong with the world. How do I know God's gracious? Well, look at all the things that are good in the world. All of those are gifts of grace from God. So God answers Zechariah's prayer. Now, the thing is, we don't really know for sure what this prayer was. It seems in first reading that it has to do with having a child. Look back with me at that verse. It says, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. And in the very next sentence, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you are to give him the name John. Here's the thing. I think that this angel and the message is actually answering two prayers at once. I have no doubt that John, in his lifetime, had been praying for a son. But I'm not sure that at this moment, as he stands before the altar of incense in the temple of the Lord, functioning as a priest, that that's what he was praying about. I think the angel is saying that your previous prayer for a son for a child has been answered. God's going to give you a son. But I also think he's answering the prayer that Zechariah was probably praying as he was functioning as a priest for the people, burning incense before the altar of the Lord and praying for the salvation of the people. And God is answering both prayers in one act, because he is both giving Zechariah and Elizabeth the son that they probably had longed for. And that son will introduce the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. And so we see God acting with grace. And it says that this son will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. Now, who are these many who will rejoice because of the birth of Zechariah's son? Because of God's act of grace to Zechariah, but also God's act of grace to the people. Look down at verse 16. Many people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. I think it's the same many in both instances. That the many who will rejoice are the many who will respond to John's message of repentance. The ones who are going to be filled with joy at the birth of John are the ones who understand, who have their minds changed, their beliefs changed, so that they understand that John's message of repentance is not a negative message. Folks, we've got to get this clear when we're sharing with people that repentance is, it's not a negative. We get confused about repentance and penance, which are two totally different things. And we think that repentance somehow means that I have to give up something and then try to do something different, that I have to sort of by my own strength and effort, you know, become a better person, that somehow then I'll please God. But repentance is simply understanding, believing that what God is offering me instead of my sin and the things that I'm currently involved in is so much better, that God has something much better planned for me. And it is a joy when we understand that, to leave this behind and move over here to what God is offering us instead. I don't know if you've ever worked in a nursery, in a church, you may have experienced the same thing, but it's a very common experience. I remember when I used to get to work in nurseries occasionally, that this would happen quite often. You'd have a child playing with their toy, right? Happily playing with their toy. After they got dropped off, they got busy finally and played with the toy, and they're doing well, but they're sort of protective of it, and nobody else can come near it, and, you know, they don't want the toy to anybody else to play with it, and if somebody else tries to, they get really unhappy and really mad, and you try to, you know, calm them down. And they're busy playing with that toy, and if their back is to the door when church lets out, it's great fun to have this happen, that you see their parent coming, mom or dad coming to the door, and all you have to do is say this to the child. You say, "Guess who's here?" And I mean, it's like, bing. I mean, just light up. They're smiling. The toy is forgotten entirely. And they jump up and they run, you know, to mom and dad. That's not you didn't give them bad news. Right? Leaving behind what was over here and going to what was over here was a joyous act. It was so much better than what they had. Leaving behind our sin that weighs us down, that destroys our lives, that results in an eternal separation from God in favor of the Savior who's come, is a message of good news. And that really brings us then to our third point about God from this passage. God is serious God. God is a gracious God who gives us good gifts. The third one is that God is coming. God is coming. Look with me at verse 17 of this passage. It says, "And he will go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." There are two aspects to this message that John is going to preach, that going before the Lord will prepare the people for the Lord. And the first one is a little bit complicated. The second one's pretty easy to understand, but this first one's a little bit interesting. It says that he'll go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children. Now, I'm going to have to say, I looked and studied to try to figure out what this had to do with preparing people to receive the Lord. And apart from a few people who did point out that this is, you know, the last verse in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, there wasn't a whole lot out there to explain what this had to do with that. And so I was kind of studying it and thinking about it and praying over it. And this occurred to me. Last spring, for our graduating seniors in Kansas, we did something a little different, something we'd never done before. And what we did is, in association with our senior banquet, we met with the parents ahead of time, and we coached them on how to prepare a blessing, a written blessing, for their children. And so these parents were instructed then to do that, and they were supposed to write it out, because then at the banquet, they met with their graduating seniors separately, and they read and prayed over their child this blessing, and then they gave the written copy to their child to keep. Now, here's the interesting thing. As those parents' hearts were turned to their children, every one of those blessings that they wrote were entirely about what their parents' hopes for those children were in relationship to their walk with Christ, to their faith that the parent wants to pass on to this child, that they want this child to walk with God and to continue to walk with God on through the rest of their lives. As their hearts were turned to their children, so their hearts were turned to thoughts about the things that really matter, the things of the faith and of God. So John is turning the hearts of the fathers, of the parents, to their children in preparation that they would be ready to receive Christ as he comes, that their hearts would also be turned to God. The second aspect of that is the disobedient would be turned to the wisdom of the righteous. And again, we've kind of already discussed this, but the idea that those who are disobedient, who are immersed in their sin, would be turned to the wisdom of the righteous. Wisdom in the Old Testament says wisdom is, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That they would be confronted by their sin and the seriousness of their sin and recognize their need for a Savior. All of this was that John was doing was in preparation for the coming of Christ. You see, that's what that was the heart of John's message, really. We sometimes think of John's message, and we think his was at the heart of it was this message of repentance. But if you look and you see what John was doing, he was preaching repentance. But every time he preached repentance, he also said, because there is one who is coming after me. There is someone who's coming next. And the one who's coming after me is so much greater than I. That you may think that John's saying, you may think that I'm a prophet of God. You may think that I'm a holy man. But I am not even fit to untie the sandals that he wears. A job that you wouldn't even ask a slave to do. And John says, this one who's coming is so much greater that I wouldn't even be fit to be a slave for him. The central message of John and the heart of our message to the world is Christ. It is God himself. The good news of the gospel is God. The gift of the gospel is God. It's not forgiveness of our sin. We think sometimes that it's forgiveness of our sins, that's the good news. Or maybe we think sometimes that the good news is heaven, that we get to go to heaven someday. And that's not it either. It's not heaven. It's not eternal life. It's not forgiveness. The good news is God himself. Why is forgiveness so important? Why forgiveness is so important? Because we want the wall of sin that separates us from God to be torn down so that now I can have a relationship with God, the one I was created for eternity. Why is heaven such a wonderful place? Because God's there. And for eternity, I'm going to be in relationship in heaven with God. We have to remember what the really important message of the gospel is when we present the gospel. I remember once I had a middle school kid ask me, do you think in day that we'll get to play video games? Right. And I, you know, I was in middle school once. I can see where he was coming from on that. But, you know, we sometimes, even as adults, we can get lost in that. God has made heaven a wonderful place. And we think of, I mean, in heaven, there's going to be no more disease. There's going to be no more pain. There's going to be no more suffering, no more sorrow. And in heaven, we hope that we'll see and be a part of the gathering of all believers. And so all of those who've gone before us that we love dearly, who knew Christ, are going to be in heaven. And sometimes in our own thinking, in our own minds, we can forget that what makes heaven so great isn't seeing all those people again. It's not the glorious things that we're going to get to be a part of and do. It is God. God is there. And we get to spend eternity with God. In his glory. So we need to make these three truths, these three critical truths that we see even here at the beginning of John's life, that were no doubt a part of his message of repentance, a part of our message to the world as well, in the way we live and in what we say, that God is a serious God and our sin is a serious thing and we need a Savior. But God is a gracious God. And in Christ, he has provided that Savior who has come. And Christ is coming again. And one day, if you have placed your faith in Christ, you will spend eternity with him in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning that we can be here in your presence. But Lord, we thank you even more that one day we will be fully in your presence with nothing in between. God, that we will experience your glory in all its fullness. And God, we will spend eternity with you. Lord, I pray that that's true for everyone in this room. But God, there may be someone here today who has never understood their need for a Savior. Lord, I pray that they would understand this message, Lord, that you are a holy God. And that because of our sin, we cannot come into your presence. We can't have a relationship with you now, and we can't have a relationship with you for eternity in heaven. Unless we receive Christ. So that our sin can be dealt with, so that we can be forgiven. God, we can experience that gift of eternal life that begins now and lasts forever. God, I pray that everyone here would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that that's true for them. Lord, we thank you for the message of John the Baptist, for the example of his life. And God, I pray that you would help all of us to put it into practice in the way we live and in the things we say in a world that desperately needs to hear it. We'll pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Why don't you stand together as we sing a closing song. Just taking the story.